Mark chapter 14. I just heard of a church the other day, a good church, a big church. And their announcements and singing are done at 11 o'clock. The pastor gets an hour. So we're going to work on that. That way I can get everything done, and some of you that look at the clock at 12 o'clock won't have to do that anymore. We'll be done at 12. How about that? But where we are at this time, we will move right along here. Chapter 14, and of course, as you remember, we're in the midst of the Passion Week, and even though Easter came and has gone a few weeks ago, as we are working through, we're going passage by passage, trying to really help us get everything we can out of the text, as well as other historical books that help us understand all that's taking place so that we can go away having a full understanding of all these events. And we're looking at today, of course, on your bulletin, you see the title, Out with the Old and In with the New. And of course, we're talking about the new Passover that's established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Thursday night as he's meeting with the disciples. And again, as we're thinking about that for a few moments, we remember that Peter and John were sent by the Lord Jesus to find a place for them to celebrate the Passover together. And this Thursday night is important for us to understand because it is different in the fact that the Galileans, which were from the north, celebrated the Passover on Thursday, the actual killing of the lamb, the eating of the lamb. The Judeans from the south celebrated the Passover on Friday, and they killed the lamb on Friday and celebrated the Passover on Friday. The reason, again, that that is so important is because of the complete fulfillment of Scripture and the fact that the Lord Jesus fulfilled every part and every picture that was presented in the Old Testament in regard to the sacrifice and all that would be done. In order for him to be on the cross at 9 o'clock on Friday morning, in order for him to die exactly at 3 o'clock when all the Passover lambs were killed in the Judean Passover in Jerusalem, in order for that to take place, he needed to be able to celebrate Passover with his disciples on the evening before. And that's why they're actually, both historically from the Mishnah, which is a Jewish writings, as well as from Josephus, the great historian, there's the description and understanding that there were actually two Passover times, one for the Galileans, one for the Judeans. And again, the wonder of it all, as I explained to you last week and the week before as we touched upon it, again, was last week, of course, was Mother's Day, but the week before, the complete accuracy of Scripture, the complete accuracy of God's fulfillment, so that the Lord Jesus was everywhere he was supposed to be at the exact time to fulfill the perfect type of the lamb being slain on the Passover, and of course, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, according to Scripture. As the Bible tells us, even before all time began, God already had the plan of salvation designed, and the Lord Jesus had already submitted as a volunteer to be the one who would die in our place. All of that had taken place before God ever spoke to create this very world that we live in and to create each individual. An amazing God that we have, an amazing, precise keeper of every little promise he made and of every little type and picture from the Old Testament, New Testament. It's just amazing. And the more you delve into it, the deeper you get, the more amazed you are at the goodness and wonderfulness of God, and also at his knowledge and understanding and at his ability to make sure everything's just as it ought to be. And so as we come, again, this is Thursday night. It's the 14th of Nisan. It's 30 AD. And now we're at the Passover celebration again for the Galilean Jews. Sunrise to sunrise is the timekeeping process that the Galileans did. And the Judeans kept everything from sunset to sunset. And I even came into greater understanding of this as I've been studying the last few weeks in this regard, because I've always heard sunset to sunset was their time pattern, but then realizing there was actually two, the northern Jews, sunrise to sunrise, the southern Jews, sunset to sunset. And again, that brings all of these things perfectly in harmony with Scripture as you see the Lord Jesus fulfilling each of these. This Passover is epic. It is of vital importance in regard to Scripture. We change from one covenant to another covenant. We change from the Old Testament covenant, which is sealed by the blood of bulls and goats and animals, and that is a type of the perfect covenant that will be sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant, as the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So in other words, they were a type of the blood that one day would take away sin. They were a picture of the future sacrifice that would completely take away sin, but they themselves could not take away sin. And so the Jews worked under this picture, under this type, as God had set it forth back in the book of Exodus, as with the tabernacle was established in the book of Leviticus, as we see the individual details given to the priests in order for them to be able to carry out the sacrifices and what each of them meant. And then we see the Lord Jesus fulfilling every part of every one of those sacrifices as they are shown to us in the pattern that he fulfilled during this Passover time. Now the Lord Jesus is meeting with his disciples. This meeting is short here. We have a part of a chapter dealing with it. But in the book of John, as we go there, we see the Passover meal, this Last Supper that we call it, taking chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the book of John. He had many details that he needed to give the disciples, last minute things that he needed to share with them before he was taken and killed. We see in the midst of that meal, even an argument break out amongst the disciples. You say, well, I remember seeing a picture painted back in the 14th and 15th and 16th centuries. I see the pictures of the Last Supper, and we see them painted in different characteristics. And, of course, usually you see them painted according to the Roman Italian form of painting. So we have these beautiful columns behind the disciples, and they are all sitting around a nice square table, all facing the same direction so the painter can get the painting, kind of like a picture, you know, being taken as though that were the case, which none of that is actually the case scripturally, but those are the things we get as they are passed down. And so we see that going on, but we don't realize the absolute vital importance of this time because he's sharing with them these special events. And in chapter 17, here he is praying for them. And you have the picture of the fact that he's actually praying in front of them as part of this Last Supper, that 17th prayer, which is actually the real Lord's Prayer. We talk about the Lord's Prayer when he gives a type or an idea of how to pray as a believer and those things we should pray for. But actually, that's a disciple's prayer. He's telling us how we should pray. But the great Lord's Prayer is chapter 17 of the book of John. As I said, in the middle of that time, the disciples break out in a fight. It tells us in John 13 and in the book of Luke. And they're discussing who actually is the greatest. And it was a real spiritual discussion. They were spiritually looking at each other and saying, I am the greatest. They had a Muhammad Ali syndrome. You don't know who that is, but they do. I am the greatest. And so each disciple, can you imagine? It just boggles my mind. I mean, we know people, and I guess we could see how it is. Here are these men who walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, and they're arguing with each other about who is the greatest. And the greatest one of all time sat with them, Jesus himself. Instead of saying, I'm nothing, he's everything, they're talking to each other about which one of them is most important in Jesus' sight. And that's right in the middle of that. You have the Lord Jesus standing up, going over, taking off his outer garment, has another garment, pulling that other garment up and around him, girding himself with a towel, and he walks over and begins to wash each of their feet. And of course, at that moment, we remember him coming to Peter, and Peter says, well, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord says to him, well, then you'll have no part with me whatsoever in heaven or future events. And so then Peter says, wash not only my feet, but wash all of me. If that's the case, I want to be part of everything that you're part of. And then he tells the disciples, he said, I want you to do as I have done. And there are some churches that still actually have foot washing as part of their service. Sometimes when they do the Lord's Supper, they also have foot washing. The women are on one side, the men are on another. Those churches don't run a great attendance, if you can imagine, because that is so humiliating. But they do it purposefully because the Lord said to do it. And his purpose was, and the reason we don't carry it out, we believe he was teaching a principle that we're to be servants to each other. We're not trying to see who can be the greatest or who can be of the most importance, but we're to instead be willing to be humble and be a servant. And the Bible promises that, you know, those who have a servant spirit, God will raise up. I think we saw that this last week with John Wolfe as we had his service. Several people and got up and talked of some things that John had done. I appreciated Pastor John Hayden said when he was in Bible school and had all of his children and he would come back here to the church to visit. He said he'd walk in the door and John Wolfe would be there and John would shake hands with him. But as he was shaking hands with him, he said there'd be a piece of wrinkled paper in his hand that he was giving me at the same time. And he said, you don't know what a blessing that was for me at that time, the needs that we had and the things that we had. And thing was, is nobody else knew about that. Nobody else had an understanding of that. John was here. He'd work on lights and he'd work on this and he'd work on that. John was a man. He there's times he'd get upset. There was those kinds of things. But you know, his overall spirit was a spirit of love for the Lord, a desire to serve the Lord. John never tried to say, I want to be leader of this, I want to be leader of that. But you know, at his funeral, I told people there, I said, there are people striving to get attention and get other people's attention who would love to have the things said about them that John had said about them, but they probably won't. And yet here's John, a humble man as he was, and yet just words of thankfulness and praise. And that's what a Christian should really want, is if just because they live for the Lord and they served him and they did what they ought to do, they get that kind of praise. And that's what the Lord was trying to get across to them during that time. Again, we remember as this Last Supper comes, it's been 1,500 years since the Exodus. 1,500 years the Jews have carried out the Passover by slaying the lambs and by going through the whole process that we see happening at this time. Only now, again, at this epic event, there's going to be a dynamic change because no longer will there need to be a lamb slain. The Lord is the Lamb who fulfills the blood sacrifice in place of all the lambs that have been slain in the past. And His blood is once and for all presented, according to Hebrews chapter 10, in the tabernacle that's in heaven. And He says the high priest used to have to get up daily and offer the sacrifice. But He says this priest, one time, has forever offered sacrifice for sins. And it's complete, it's finished, it's done. And so the Lord Jesus, as He's establishing this Passover, He's establishing an event and a change, a covenant change. The old covenant passes away. The new covenant comes into place. the covenant whereby we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. I have notes, and I tend to get going and then realize I'm not looking at where I am, and so it takes me just a second here. I apologize. Again, he I'm from another country. This is a new language. He inaugurated the new memorial, again, which we call communion. And when we have the communion service here at church, when we have the bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the juice, which represents the blood of Christ, here on the table, we do that because at this event, he says, now I want you to do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say how often. We get the picture that in the early church, right after the new believers were saved, it said they met daily from house to house, and they broke bread and drank the wine. And we get the picture in that it was even something they did daily to be reminded about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some churches do it weekly. We do it monthly. At the last church I was at, we did it quarterly. It needs to be often enough to remind us of what the Lord Jesus did for us, and that our hope and our salvation is completely in him. That's the purpose. To remind us that it's he who has taken away our sins. It's not we ourselves. It is his blood that was shed. It is his body that was broken on our behalf and for us. As he was teaching them, John 13 through 16, it gives us a picture of the instruction that he gave them. And again, the dealing with the issue that the disciples faced of pride as they were talking with each other and trying to decide who was greatest. Also, he shared during this time, as you're reading in chapter 14 and chapter 16 of John, you read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He tells them about the great events that will take place and the fact that there's one who's going to come, and he is going to teach you. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to comfort you. He's going to walk beside you. The word that's used here for the Holy Spirit is paraclete. It's one who walks beside is what the word means. And so the Holy Spirit is in us and with us from that time. And that was a great new teaching that the Lord Jesus was given. He said, I'm going to be gone, but the Holy Spirit will come and he will live in each one of you. It provided an opportunity for the Lord Jesus to activate also the beginning of the betrayal of Judas. Here, Judas had been held at bay. You remember when the Lord Jesus sent John and Peter to find the room for them to have the Passover in, he didn't give a complete detail because the Bible's telling us that Judas was looking for a place to betray him. In order for everything to happen in proper time, the Lord Jesus had to make sure what would have been a better time than for all of them to have been together in a room, as it were, captured in that room, and all of a sudden have the palace guard both the soldiers that were there on behalf of the Jewish leaders as well as the Roman soldiers show up there in the room and be able to take them at that point, which was a week early and would have been too soon, wouldn't fulfilled. And so the Lord Jesus told John and Peter, he said, now what I want you to do as you go to the city, and when you get there, you're going to see a man walking with a pitcher of water on his head. When you see him, follow him, and the master of the house tell him that the teacher wants to use the upper room for the Passover, and he will show you the room. So either the Lord Jesus had previously made arrangements for this, or this man was a follower of Jesus and was willing to do whatever he needed to do for the Lord Jesus. It doesn't tell us that. But it tells us that John and Peter go and make preparation. Now, because they're the only two that have gone, Judas still doesn't know where they are. He has no idea. And in fact, until Jesus leads them to that room, that group of 10, Judas does not know until that point where they are. And so it made everything fall into place so that things wouldn't happen out of time. And the Lord Jesus then, of course, during that supper, makes note to Judas that now it's time for you to go and start the whole procedure of betraying me, turning against me, of selling your wicked plot to the Jewish leaders. This is the time when you will do that. Looking at John chapter 14, we look at verse 17. And it says, in the evening he came with the 12. So now they're coming to this room that's been prepared. Now as they sat and ate, verse 18, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? How many of you find it difficult to believe that Judas was so good at his deception that he could walk, as far as we know, the 3 years with the Lord Jesus as one of the 12 and not be detected before that time? Is that shocking? You know what that means? It means when they prayed, he what? He prayed. When they preached, he preached. When they cast out demons, he was right there involved with them. He was part of everything, so much so that even as this event came, they still are looking at each other. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? I don't know who it is. They could not come up with one. Now, of course, if they'd have just been in this argument about who was the greatest, and the Lord Jesus had to bring their attention to the fact that none of them were the greatest, he was the greatest, and yet he was the servant of all. You can imagine they're already feeling somewhat guilty, and probably for that reason, looking at themselves with the idea, maybe it's me that's going to do this. They could not point one individual out. And another said, is it I? In verse 20, he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. One of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And as you, of course, can imagine, all of them dipped in the dish. And in a moment, I'm going to give you a little bit of detail exactly how this supper took place. Also, the lamb of sacrifice for this meal was chosen on Monday. And you remember, as we looked at the events, even the Lord Jesus rode in on the triumphal entry was on Monday. God was presenting his lamb at that point. And of course, the people were thrilled and they were putting down the palm leaves and their clothes, thinking he was coming as king, yet turning and rejecting him when they found, no, he wasn't going to be king. He was going to offer himself as a permanent sacrifice. And then the lamb was killed on Thursday and Friday. Thursday for the Galileans, Friday for the Judeans. And the priests killed the lamb, and then the people would eat the lamb. And so you'd bring your lamb to the priest. They would slay the lamb, offer the blood, and then the lamb would be put upon the altar. And then after it was put upon the altar, parts of it were totally burned up, and the other part was given to the people to eat. And then they had to eat it all before sundown, 6 o'clock that evening, according to the Judeans. And so that took place at that point. Now, that brings us to the question about who killed God's perfect lamb. Who killed God's perfect lamb? You can say, well, Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him to Pilate. And Pilate finally said, he didn't want to release him. He said, I don't find any fault in him, but I'll release him. So take him. And they released Barabbas. And then they sent Jesus with those Roman soldiers to be crucified. You say, that's who killed him. No, the scripture actually tells us that God killed Jesus. He used wicked individuals, didn't he? These people were wicked, They were evil. They will be judged for their wickedness. And the Bible tells us that the lamb was innocent. It was a substitute, the animal lamb, but it wasn't the perfect substitute. Jesus was our perfect substitute. But God killed the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? If we go back to the Old Testament and we read Psalm 22, we see a prophecy that Jesus is going to be killed. If we look at Isaiah 53, we see a prophecy that Jesus is going to be killed. As we look at the Old Testament, we see all of it being set up. Even as we go as early as Genesis 3:15, the Bible tells us that Satan is going to bruise his heel, but he would destroy the head and the power of Satan. And so you see the fact that God has set up the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus before the world began. Our salvation was planned before the world began. And God used the wickedness of those wicked to bring about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so it was God offering him to fulfill his own righteousness and holiness, because Jesus was a substitute on your part and my part. And God in his goodness loved us and gave his own son. If it wasn't because of God bringing it about, the Bible couldn't tell us that God gave his son, could it? Because he wouldn't have given him. He would have been taken by force and hung on a cross. But instead it was God giving him to pay the ultimate sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. And so God brought about those events. Now you say, well, then that means those who carried it out are not guilty. No, the scripture tells us they're guilty. Even concerning Judas, it tells us it would be better if that man had not been born. The guilt was so great upon him, and the wickedness was so great upon him. Again, understand this. God doesn't make a man wicked, but he can take the wickedness of a man and use it to his glory. And so we see a man like Pharaoh, who was over Egypt, and Moses comes down to Pharaoh, and the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wouldn't let the people go with the first miracle that took place. Well, it doesn't mean God made Pharaoh wicked. Pharaoh was already wicked. Pharaoh was already a non-believer. What God did was hardened his heart even harder so that he might be able to carry out the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, so that he might show his glory and show that he was more powerful than any of the things the Egyptians worshipped. And then God caused he released Pharaoh's heart to his own wickedness, and Pharaoh, because of the death of the firstborn, let the children of Israel go. But at the same time, God was able to use his wickedness for his own glory. Even in this event, these men are wicked. They are evil in their own heart. They have rejected God's plan, God's direction, and so God merely uses them to carry out the plan of killing the Lord Jesus in order to bring about the hope for us for our salvation. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ is our Passover, who is able to take away sin. Hebrews 9:11-15 explains the whole procedure again of Christ taking our place and of that fulfilling the Old Testament picture of the sacrifice in the tabernacle. Jesus, when Jesus died, you know, according to Scripture, the veil was rent in two. That meant the old covenant was finished. There was no further need to take blood into the Holy of Holies. Now, once and for all, Jesus had shed his blood in order that we might have permanent forgiveness and eternal life, and that we might be accepted in the place of the Lord Jesus. He was our substitute. He took our place. The whole Jewish system ended. This is why the Jews rebelled so strongly. As the Apostle Paul was converted and began to preach, and they tried to kill him, and they tried to kill all the other disciples, because their whole system, everything that they had built themselves upon, everything that gave them a great name and great finances, was ripped right out from under them. For no longer was the Old Testament law and the giving of sacrifices the way that God would be accepting mankind. Again, those individuals that did that had to be looking forward to the permanent, real sacrifice that was coming in order to be saved. But now once and for all, that was gone, and the real had taken its place. That which God had planned on from before the foundation of the world had taken its place, and Christ was the Lamb. He fulfilled all the Old Testament scripture. He fulfilled the perfect picture of the Lamb being slain and being offered. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews, he took his own blood into the tabernacle that's in heaven and offered it once for all for our sins. And now he sits forever at the right hand of God, ever interceding on our behalf. As we go to chapter 4 of Hebrews, we're reminded of verse 15, where he's a faithful high priest. The Bible tells us he's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. It says, therefore, we can come boldly, in verse 16, before the throne of grace, and we can walk into the presence of God. Why? Because our sacrifice was Jesus Christ. He was our substitute. He took our sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and gave us his righteousness, so we can come boldly into his presence, because we're coming in the person and blood of Jesus Christ into the presence of God as we pray before him. And that ought to excite you, because you know every time you pray, you ask the Lord to forgive you. He does. But then you say, Lord, I'm coming in the person and through the blood of Jesus Christ to put these requests before you. Wow. It's not little old you that's coming before God. It's Jesus Christ, as it were, coming, because you are his brother and you have been made joint heir and you have been made in the place of, as it were, Jesus, because he has given you his righteousness when you put your faith and trust in him. An amazing thing that God has done for us. Well, what took place during that meal, and our time is quickly going, and we'll have to deal with some of this yet in the future, but there's so much here, I don't want to miss it all. We have the Passover meal as it takes place. We have, and there's a series of events that take place during the Passover meal, and I'll mention that in a moment. We have the exposure of Judas. We have the action of Satan coming and filling Judas and taking him off to betray the Lord Jesus. We have the confrontation with Peter about his denial that takes place as he says, I won't ever betray you, Lord. And then the Lord tells him, well, before the cock crows, that you will betray me. And of course, he's arguing with the Lord Jesus about that. He argues with the Lord Jesus about his feet being washed. And we look at this event, oh, wasn't it wonderful? All these disciples sitting there so piously with their hands folded like the pictures are painted and all of that. This was a bunch of men. And you know what? They were real men. They were fishermen. They were publicans, had been tax collectors. They were from real lives, real people with real issues just like you or I. And yet God used them. God used them. And they had to be saved just like we do. Their lives had to be changed just like ours. And here, even at this final point, you remember the Lord Jesus when he goes up to pray, he comes back and he says, you guys sleeping? You're sleeping? This is a monumental occasion that's about to take place. I'm about to be taken and put on a cross and crucified, and you can't pray with me 1 hour? But they were humans. They were men of passions like ours. And so you see the events as they go on here. The Lord Jesus working with them. Yes, they loved him. They'd walked with him. They'd give their lives for him, as it were. Yet at the same time, they didn't understand all that that meant. Again, you see the discussion among the apostles about who will be the greatest. You see the Lord Jesus washing their feet. You see the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We see the prayer of John 17, where the Lord Jesus says, I not only pray for these, but also all those who will in the future, more to put it in a nutshell, trust in salvation. And so not only did the Lord Jesus pray for the disciples at that point, he prayed for all of you in that prayer. And amazing as you read it, and I encourage you this week, if you get an opportunity, just sit down and read through the prayer of John 17. If you really grasp it, it's one of the most emotional things in your heart and life as you see Jesus Christ praying for you and his desire for you in your life personally. Well, this is the final Passover. Josephus says that when you have the Passover and you kill the lamb, there can be no less than 10 men and no more than 20. So here we have the 12 with the Lord Jesus. That would have been the 13, whether there were any of their others there, as far as the man who had the house or whatever, we're not told, but we know that 13 were there as the Passover lamb was taken, so Jesus plus the 12. At the first of the meal, a prayer of thanks was offered. Then the first cup of red wine was given, but according to history, it was doubly diluted with water. So in other words, there'd be one part wine and two parts water, and that was true with the wine that was given at the whole meal. What you also need to understand is this wine wasn't wine like you buy on the shelf here down at the drugstore, the grocery store, or the wine store, or whatever, where it's 12 to 15% alcohol. Natural wine, fermented wine, is 2 to 4%. And so it was a very small amount of alcohol to start with, but then it was doubly diluted with water. There was a ceremonial washing of hands for a cleansing and holiness that took place during the meal. And then further, another cup of wine was offered the same way. Prayer was given. And then the last cup was given and prayer was given. And each of these were part of the meal as they ate each part of the meal. The food that was given was made a paste made of fruit and nuts ground up together, and that was part of the meal at the first of the meal. And then a slurry was made. I was talking with Ann and Loon Concom about their food, and they talked about a curry mixture. When I was over in Israel, there was a curry mixture. When you eat in India with Prem and Gita, there's a curry mixture. And so it's a mixture sometimes of meats and all of those things put together, and they dip it with that flatbread that's given to them. And you think of a pita as it's given to you. They would dip it, and they would eat that together. But the first thing they did was ate the fruit and nut dip with that paper. And then they would sing a song. It was called a Hallel. And it was hymns that praised God from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And they would sing all of them during the meal, but they'd sing the first two at the first part of the meal. And then the second cup of wine was given. And then they would eat the lamb. Then the third cup of wine was given. And they would sing the next three psalms, 115 through 18. Then the last cup of wine was given. And that was to end the meal, and this would be the one when we celebrate the meal, the first cup for the bread, the second cup for the wine. That actually would have been the third cup during their meal. And the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 15 through 16, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So in other words, this was a vital thing that had to be done. That's why Scripture had to be able to be fulfilled perfectly, and that's why, again, understanding the 2 days is so important. It has to happen in order for this completion of the entire Jewish system to take place. John 13, verse 1, the Scripture says, He loved them completely to the end. And that actually means He loved them as much as is possible to love somebody. He loved them as much as is possible to love somebody. You know what? We're going to end on that thought here today. But I want you to understand that same term applies to you. Jesus has loved you as much as is possible. As much as is possible. The God of all glory, that one who is almighty, all-powerful, and perfect in love, has given you a perfect love, one which has been completed in every aspect. He died for you. He took your place on the cross. He shed his blood for you because he loved you. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. For God so loved, and that's why that term so is there, so loved as completely as possible. And so this morning you say, well, I feel this way, I feel that. What you ought to feel is the importance of your salvation and understand God has loved you as much as is possible. Why would we not want to serve him? Why would we not want to live for him when he's loved us in that great way and be what he wants us to be as a witness, as a testimony to follow him? He loved them completely to the end. To the end. And what I like about that is one day when I lie wherever I lie at the end of my life, unless the Lord comes back, I'm praying for that, but unless the Lord comes back, that applies to me to the end. Immediately I'll go to be with the Lord. You say, because you're a good person, you're a pastor, you're the... No, because Christ loved me to the end. And he took my place. He paid my penalty. He washed my sins away. He cleansed me and purified me. And he gave me the hope of eternal life. And he's given it to each one of you also. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. While our heads are bowed, maybe you're here this morning, you've never had the opportunity of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You may have been to church, you've gone through all kinds of rituals, done a lot of things, and they've said a lot of things. But when you get right down to it, if I ask you, do you have a personal relationship with God right now? Are you able to pray and talk to the Lord Jesus? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Are you positive you've been cleansed of sin and that you don't stand under the righteous judgment of God? Are you sure? If you're not, that's the wonderful news. Jesus Christ took your place so that you might be able to be sure. He makes you his child. He adopts you. He brings you into his family and makes you once and for all his child. But it takes an act of submission. It takes an act of humility on our part to realize, I can't save myself. I can't do anything to be accepted into God's kingdom on my own. It's only through Jesus Christ, as he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so it's putting our full trust in him for salvation. And maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I need to trust Christ today. I need to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. While no one's looking, this is between you and God, but you'd say, I'm raising my hand today to let you know, would you pray for me? I want to know for sure when I leave today that I am a child of God, that I'm his child. Just lift your hand wherever you are. Pray for me. Anyone this morning? How many of you would say this morning, as I hear these things and see these things, again, I'm amazed at God, his power, and his desire to complete the scriptures, and of the fact of how much he cares for me. These things just come back to my mind, and I'm thrilled in my own heart. Would you just lift your hand and say, that's my heart. God bless you. Praise you. Father, thank you, Lord. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you've accomplished in our lives. As we leave this service today, Lord, we want to be all that we can be. We want to live for you because of your great love for us, because of the completion of scriptures for us. And I pray that you'll encourage hearts today. Lord, help people to realize we don't come in our own name and we don't have to say, well, here I am again, Lord. This horrible person that's failed you today. Instead, once we confess our sins, we can come to you and say, Lord, I come to you in the name and in the blood of the Lord Jesus, and know that our requests are answered because you love us, you love your own son, and you've given us the right and privilege to come through him to pray. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.